19. And you remember that Jesus was in Bethany with his disciples, and Martha and Mary were there, and Mary poured that pound of costly oil of spikenard, anointing the feet of Jesus. And then we pick up the reading of verse 9. Now a great many of the Jews knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. The next day a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." Then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him, and that they had done these things to him. Therefore, the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead bore witness. For this reason, the people also met him, because they heard that he had done this sign. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, "You see that you are accomplishing nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." And then we turn to the Old Testament and we read from Psalm 118, and that's the psalm from which the people quote, particularly verse 26. You see that phrase, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." But let's read the whole psalm. Psalm 118. "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Let Israel now say, his mercy endures forever. Let the house of Aaron now say, his mercy endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord now say, his mercy endures forever. I called on the Lord in distress. The Lord answered me and set me in a broad place. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is for me among those who help me. Therefore, I shall see my desire on those who hate me. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in men. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. All nations surround me, but in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. They surround me, yes, they surround me, but in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. They surround me like bees. They were quenched like a fire of thorns. For in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. You push me violently that I might fail, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. The voice of rejoicing and salvation is in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. I shall not die but live and declare the works of the Lord. The Lord has chastened me severely, but he has not given me over to death. Open to me the gates of righteousness. I will go through them and I will praise the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord through which the righteous shall enter. I will praise you, for you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. God is the Lord, and he has given us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will praise you. You are my God, I will exalt you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. 58. It is a psalter on the triumphant ascension of our Lord Jesus into heaven. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, last week we mentioned that we were entering the time of Jesus' ministry when he was turning his eyes towards Jerusalem. And in turning his eyes towards Jerusalem, he was turning his heart towards the cross. It was now the third year of Jesus' ministry on earth, and the next several chapters of John's Gospel convey to us the last week of his suffering on earth. And our text records the entry of the Lord Jesus into Jerusalem for the celebration of the Passover, which liturgically has been called, you may know, Palm Sunday. And interesting, it's recorded in all four Gospel accounts. Now, that doesn't mean it's more important than events which are only recorded two or three times. But nevertheless, it's an interesting point because it illustrates for us that this was a major turning point in the ministry of the Lord Jesus. And so all the Gospel writers record it. Now, this event actually contrasts considerably with his previous conduct, doesn't it? You remember that the Lord Jesus generally withdrew from the crowds. And when he was gaining support and when people were cheering him on, shall we say, he tended to withdraw. And the reason he did so, because his hour had not yet come. And he didn't want to stir up the authorities to actually kill him before the hour had come. But now we see with a great public scene, he enters Jerusalem into the very heart, you might say, of his enemies, the religious leaders. He's going into Jerusalem, the very place where they normally gathered. Now, the Jews and many today have wrongly interpreted this as Jesus' attempt to actually gain public support to establish an earthly kingdom. But that's far from the truth. But in reality, he was in many ways goading those religious leaders so that they would initiate their wicked plans to put him to death because his hour had come. Jesus knew he was going to die for sinners. And knowing this, he enters Jerusalem at the very time of the Passover and presents himself as the Passover Lamb. Let's consider verses 12 through 19 of John chapter 12 under the theme Jesus' entry into Jerusalem as the Passover Lamb. And that's slightly different perhaps than your bulletin. And we consider the welcome given. And then secondly, the expectations implied, that's a new point. And then thirdly, the prophecy fulfilled. And then lastly, the responses given. The responses given. Well, first we consider the welcome given. The welcome given. Jesus had been timing this journey perfectly so that he would end up in Jerusalem exactly at the time of the celebration of the Passover. And as he neared Jerusalem, the number who were aware of him were increasing dramatically. Last time we heard that after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, of Lazarus, there was a great number of people who gathered together in Bethany. And the religious leaders, as a result of that, they were conspiring together how they might kill the Lord Jesus Christ. Many people believed in him. We read at the end of the passage in verse 10 and 11 last time. But now we read the next day, which implies the day after the gathering in Bethany, a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him. And when Jesus had found a young donkey, he sat on it. And other accounts tell us that this young donkey was obtained by Jesus' disciples at his request. And they also tell us that they had put their coats, their garments, on the back of this donkey to function as a saddle, you might say. And the Lord Jesus sat upon it. And in addition to the palm branches they put on the road before him, they even spread out their garments, their coats, on the road that Jesus would have this triumphant entry into Jerusalem. It was truly a glorious event. And the crowd is just filled with swelling joy. You can just sense it as they start out from Bethlehem and the crowd begins to swell as people from Jerusalem come to meet the Lord Jesus Christ. And it continues to grow. And Mark mentions that there's two crowds. There's one that went before him into Jerusalem and there's one that followed him. And as they came in the last stretch of this journey, the road, it went down into the valley, the Kidron Valley, and the crowds were very large. And the whole city was filled with shouts announcing Jesus of Nazareth who had come there. There was probably not a house in Jerusalem that did not know about his entry into town that day. J.C. Ryle says the Lord Jesus had come to Jerusalem to die, and he desired that all Jerusalem should know it. He made a public entry into Jerusalem. He drew the attention of the rulers, the priests, and the elders and the scribes, and Greeks and Romans to himself. He knew that the most awesome event that would ever happen in this world was about to take place. The eternal Son of God was about to suffer instead of sinful man. The great sacrifice for sin was about to be offered. The great Passover lamb would soon be slain. The great atonement for the world's sin was about to be made. He therefore ordered it so that his death was eminently a public death. He overruled things in such a way that all the eyes of Jerusalem were upon him. And when he died before many witnesses. And so these things were not done in secret, but publicly, so that his death would be known to all men. But the crowds, they cried out, "Hosanna! Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." And these two groups that we mentioned earlier, they probably chanted in rounds, with the first group saying, "Hosanna," and the second group responding, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And the first group then responding, "The King of Israel." And this is how they went into the city. And this, of course, was immediately before the Sabbath, the Sunday before his entry into, before his terrible death on Good Friday. And then, of course, his resurrection and his ascension. And knowing that time was coming near, Jesus allowed something he had never allowed before. He allowed the crowd to treat him as a king. It wasn't that they didn't want to before, but now Jesus invited them in a very calculated purpose. And this enraged the chief priests and the scribes to such a point that they desired his death like never before. And it was all according to God's divine plan. Now we must realize that the crowd had different expectations, which we consider in the second point. The cries of the crowd came from Psalm 118, which we read, particularly verse 26, which reads, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And this psalm is one of a series of psalms that was sung particularly at the celebration of the Passover. And Psalm 118, it speaks, of course, of the Messiah. We know it as a messianic psalm. It speaks, for instance, about the stone, which was rejected by the builders, but was destined to be the chief cornerstone, referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. But how did Jesus respond to this attention? Did he wave and smile at the crowd like a politician in a parade? Was he amazed and overwhelmed by the size of the crowd? Well, John's account doesn't actually tell us, but Luke does. Luke tells us that Jesus, as he neared Jerusalem, that he wept over it. He was weeping on account of the sins of his people. And perhaps the people thought these were tears of joy, but they weren't. Because he knew the destruction which was to come, and he was weeping. And the crowd recognized that Jesus was the Messiah, the one who was spoken of in Psalm 118. And you might say, well, this is a good thing. And they demonstrated this by proclaiming that phrase, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," and then saying, "Hosanna," which means, "Save us." But we must ask the question, what kind of Messiah were the people looking for? Were they looking for deliverance from their sin? When they cried, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," were they looking for a Messiah to set them free from judgment and from sin? They wanted Jesus to be crowned as king in Jerusalem, one who would assemble the people together, one who would ultimately set them free from their bondage to the Romans. They expected Jesus to be their earthly deliverer. And so their expectations of the Messiah were largely worldly, temporal, or superficial. Now, we must say that there probably were those in the crowd who had some understanding of what was occurring. But in general, the Jews were more concerned about their nationalism. They were more concerned about their earthly comforts. They were more concerned about their nation, that their nation would return to the former prominence that it had when King David was their king. And they saw Jesus as the new David, as the one who had come in David's stead and who was going to raise up a rebellion against the Romans. They were going to Jerusalem for the Passover, the very time when they celebrated their deliverance, remember, from the Egyptians. And now they thought, well, what is a better time than to be right now, to be set free from the tyranny of the Romans? Their ambitions were largely selfish, weren't they? They were man-centered, earthly-centered, rather than heavenly-centered or God-centered. And many of the people who shouted, "Blessed be the name of the Lord, blessed be he who comes in the name of the Lord," they were probably the same ones who later shouted, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And in one instance, the crowd is magnifying the greatness and the majesty of the Lord Jesus. And in the other, they're crying for his death. And it's because he failed to meet their expectations. Are we sometimes like these people who line the road into Jerusalem? What kind of Messiah are you looking for? Are you looking for one simply to solve your earthly problems? Do you look for one who can remove the unpleasant things from your life? Do you look for one who can give you health when you are sick? Do you want a Messiah who can heal your body? Do you want a Messiah who can take away your cancer? Do you want a Messiah who can make you healthy and wealthy? Or do you want a Messiah who can save you from your sin? Do we recognize that our greatest problem is actually sin? Do you understand that all the troubles that we experience in this world have come because of man's fall into sin? And so we know that the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus, it deals with the problems that we face at their very root. And if sin is not paid for, then we will all be under the judgment of God and we will be eternally condemned. Are you sometimes more concerned about your physical life than your spiritual life? Yeah, there's nothing wrong with bringing our needs before the Lord, and we're instructed to do so. There's nothing wrong with pleading with the Lord to heal us from our sicknesses. But we must always remember that these are but symptoms of man's problems. And if you go to the doctor and he only treats the symptoms, and sometimes that's what they do, or sometimes that's all they can do, but they never treat the origin of the problem, we know that eventually it will catch up with us. If they simply give you painkillers to mask the trouble that you face, to deal with the pain that you experience, but they never investigate why you're having such pain, you know that ultimately in the end, those painkillers will never solve your issue, will they? They will give you short-term relief and they will give you some help, but they really only in the end, they mask the real problem. And the same is true in regards to our lives. Our real problem is sin. And Christ the Messiah, He has come to deal with sin. He's come to deal with the root of our problems, you see. He's come to pay for sin on the cross. He's come to be the great Passover Lamb that would give His life for a payment for our sin. So what kind of Messiah are you looking for? The Jews didn't seem to be looking for that kind of Messiah, but they wanted some military Messiah. And later they would cry out when they were disappointed in Him, "Crucify Him." Now, it's regrettable that the people did not go one step further and combine Psalm 118 with Isaiah 53, for instance. They would then have recognized that God had sent His Son to suffer and to die for sinners, that the Lord Jesus had come to bring peace, that He had come to take our sins upon Him to the cross, that He had come to pay the price that we owe to God. The Lord Jesus, when He comes into Jerusalem, we read in Mark's Gospel, a very interesting point, not here in John's, but they are the same events, so we trust it happened in the way that Mark records it. But it says that when Jesus came into Jerusalem, that he entered into the temple. And then it has a very peculiar statement. It says, and he looked around at all the things. Very interesting. He looked around at all the things. He came into the temple and he looked around. Remember, this was the time of the Passover. And he laid his eyes on the place where the animals were slain on the altar. And his eyes would have fell upon the animals that were being led to be sacrificed there. And he would have heard the bleating of the hundreds and no doubt thousands of Passover lambs that were being gathered there for the upcoming celebration of the Passover. And all these things would have reminded him that he was going to be despised and rejected of men, smitten of God and wounded for sin. And soon he was going to be as a lamb brought to the slaughter. And he would have vividly been reminded of the fact that he was going to be the Passover lamb who would be sacrificed for all man's sin. And so while the Lord Jesus rode into Jerusalem as a king, he was actually entering Jerusalem as a lamb whose blood would be shed for his people. The Passover lamb could not approach the altar without any attention, and therefore he enters Jerusalem for all to see. The day was near. He was soon going to be offered up, and all eyes would look upon him who was to be slain. And this comes out in the prophecy of Zechariah 9, verse 9, which was fulfilled, and we consider that in the third place, the prophecy fulfilled. Usually, Jesus walked from place to place, and this is the only instance in the Bible, at least as far as I know, that Jesus actually rode upon a horse or a donkey. Maybe there's one I missed, perhaps. But so why did Jesus get a donkey and ride on it? Well, again, it's a very deliberate act, and that's particularly seen in the other gospel accounts that he instructs his disciples to go and to find this colt, this donkey colt, upon which no man has ever ridden. And it says in Matthew that all these things were done so that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. And John quotes from that passage from Zechariah 9, verse 9, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." And this is very interesting way that the prophet puts it. Your king is coming. Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. Why did he ride this young donkey? Well, he did so because he was fulfilling prophecy. And the fact that it was, as the other writers tell us, a colt upon which no man had ever ridden, it indicates to us that this colt had been set aside by God for a holy purpose, that it was for Jesus to ride upon this donkey as a sacrifice for sin. And when one rides upon a donkey, it actually means that he was coming in humility. He was coming seeking peace. Now, we look at donkeys today and we see them as somewhat dumb animals or despised sort of animals, sort of stubborn animals. But that's not the way they looked at donkeys in the East. It was an animal of great importance in everyday life. And particularly when the king came riding into a city on a donkey, it was a symbol that he was coming in peace and not in war. You see, the horse, as we'll see in a few moments, was actually a mount for war. But the donkey was a mount for peace. And Zechariah's prophecy says that he was lowly and he was humble, riding on a donkey, and he was coming in peace. I am coming to you, Jerusalem, in peace. Not in war, but in peace. I am coming to you as your true king. I am coming in love and not in hate. I am coming to you in humility, in lowliness, in meekness. And this is all to fulfill the prophecy of Zechariah. He was coming in peace. And he was coming to bring peace, not simply between the nations, not simply between families, not simply between individuals, although that is true, But the peace that he had come to bring was a peace with his heavenly Father. Your sin and my sin outside of Christ, it places us in enmity with God. And so Christ, in riding the donkey into Jerusalem, he had not lost sight of the cross, but in fact, it emphasized the very need of the cross, that peace could be restored. He comes in peace. And here we see something of the love of the Lord Jesus, don't we? We see the love of the Lord Jesus, that he's coming so that he might suffer and die for sinners. So intense was his love for sinners that he comes from heaven to earth, and he comes and he experiences suffering all his life long, but particularly at the end of his life on the cross. And he does so to bring peace. He does to bring peace between God and man, between sinners and God. And so the Lord Jesus does not resist, does he? But he comes willingly. He sets his face towards Jerusalem. And even though they are crying that he is the King of Israel, and it's true, he was, but not in the sense that they thought he was. He was truly a humble servant, willing to suffer and die for his people. Now we see that there are different responses in the last verses of our text, and there are actually three different responses. First was the disciples, and they were confused, of course. We read they did not understand, but after Jesus was glorified, in other words, after he ascended into heaven, they remembered and they knew the significance of these words, and they understood the significance of this event. And this, we might say that their ignorance is quite remarkable, because Jesus had told them time and time again that he was going to Jerusalem and that the Son of Man would be betrayed of the chief priests and the scribes, and that they would condemn him to death, and they would deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge him and to crucify him, and the third day he would rise again from the dead. But they didn't remember. They were not able to understand until Jesus had ascended into heaven, and then they began to understand. At this point, they were baffled by his triumphant entry into Jerusalem, just as they were when they were around the cross, and just as they were after his resurrection. They were confused and disoriented and perhaps disheartened, because they too perhaps had worldly expectations of a Messiah. But then later, when they were enlightened by the Holy Spirit, they began to understand the meaning of all these events. But then there were also those, of course, who had testified of Lazarus' resurrection. And we see this connection between Lazarus' resurrection and Jesus' triumphant entry into Jerusalem. And it's something to behold, because the popularity of the Lord Jesus actually began to grow, and it developed and matured in this time immediately after Lazarus' resurrection from the dead. There are many people who saw this sign and this miracle that the Lord Jesus had done, and they, as a result of it, they began to see that the Lord Jesus was indeed the Messiah. They didn't have a full understanding of what that meant, but they understood that Jesus was the Messiah. But they didn't understand that the crown that Jesus had come to place upon his head was not the crown of gold, but it was a crown of thorns. It was a crown of suffering. And so he would be crowned as the King of the Jews. Remember how they did that mockingly? Here is the King of the Jews. And they put a crown of thorns upon his head as a sign of his suffering. And there's connections there. We don't have time for that. But there's connections to when God said to Adam that there would be thorns and thistles. And now Jesus wears the crown of thorns as a symbol of the fact that he carries our sin to the cross. And he's there upon the cross, and he suffers and dies for sinners. And then finally, you see the perspective of the Pharisees. They of course, are not impressed, you might say. You see that he's gained nothing. He said, look, the whole world's going after him. And they were disturbed, of course. And they sought to destroy him. And so as we come to a conclusion, we must look not only back at what had happened, but we must look forward of what is to occur. The Lord Jesus entered Jerusalem as the Passover lamb. He suffered and he died as the great Passover lamb, once and for all for sinners. There was no more need for the shedding of blood, because Jesus' blood had paid the price for sin, that whoever believes in Him would not perish but have everlasting life. And it is through that proclamation of that message, He comes to you with this message of peace, you see. This message of reconciliation to Him and to the Father through Him. He's coming to you as the Passover lamb who has paid the price for your sins. And so He has come to bring peace between sinners and between God. And that whoever believes in the Lord Jesus Christ are no longer at enmity with the Father, but now they are at peace with Him. They are restored into fellowship with Him forever. And so when the Lord Jesus entered Jerusalem on that day, yes, He was to be their King. But at that point, He was the King of peace. But He's coming again. He's coming again. And He won't be riding a donkey. He'll be riding a horse. We read about that in Revelation 19. We read that John saw Him riding on a white horse. Let me quote a few verses, Revelation 19, 11 through 16. And we close with these words. And it says, "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And He who sat on Him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness He judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on His head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except Himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and His name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, follow Him on white horses. Now out of His mouth goes a sharp sword, and with it He will strike the nations, and He Himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He Himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. And He has on His robe and on His thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." The day is coming when the Lord Jesus comes with power. And in that day, all the forces of evil, all the wickedness, all the rebellion against Him, all the nations who plot against Him will be dashed to pieces like a potter's vessel. Our Lord Jesus will come as a reigning King. He'll come in power and He'll come in judgment. But that's in the future. At this moment in history, we read that He rides a donkey in peace. But when He comes again, He comes with power, not with weakness. He comes with exaltation, not in humiliation. And He will enter then the new Jerusalem. And then He shall reign forever and forever. But now He offers peace. Now He offers peace. That's the message of this story. The King of Peace, He offers peace. The terms of peace are laid down quite simply. Lay down your arms and submit to Him. Especially the weapons of self-confidence and self-sufficiency. Recognize your defeat. Acknowledge your need. And turn to the Lord Jesus and receive free and full pardon through what Jesus Christ has gained. He has come to give peace. He has come to give peace. And He is a welcoming King. He is a forgiving King. He is a patient King. And He says, "Come to Me and have peace with God." Amen.